Malachi chapter 1, please. Malachi chapter 1, this is a book that we often talk about, the prophet Malachi. Malach is the word for messenger. It's actually also the word for angel, Malach. Malachi means my messenger. So it might not be a person's name, because most of the prophets tell you who their father was or who their children were or when they lived, but this book is just called Malachi. So it might just be the title of the book, My Messenger. We can't be sure. Anyway, let's read a few verses from this book called My Messenger. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning hour. The words that we have been reading in the book of Malachi were written a long time ago, and they were written in a particular situation for people going through certain historical circumstances. And although this morning I want to talk about the message of Malachi, I think it's helpful just to have a quick reminder of the historical setting. It won't take very long, and it's just so that we know the actual circumstances that people were going through. Because when you get a message, sometimes knowing why it's being given is important. I was thinking, you know, when you turn on the news in the morning, and after the news comes the thing from the traffic report, you know that. And I was thinking, I wonder if somebody turned that on in 2,000 years' time, what would they make of it? You know, there's from Junction 1, there's a queue back past, you know. You wouldn't know what it was. Sure, you wouldn't. You know, you think, hear all those, it's almost like code, Junction, you know, Blacks Road, Nelson Street. I never used to know where Nelson Street was, but, you know, sometimes the actual words can mean more when you actually know what they're about. And so I want to give you a little quick history lesson, as it were, to have a look at just what the circumstances in which Malachi was written. The book is about giving God your best. It was written to people who were living 2,500 years ago, but the message that it has is one of the most important messages for today. Because giving God your best is something that we all need to be reminded about, and there are many cases today where it's an important message for the overall church of Jesus Christ, that God deserves our best. It was a message that was relevant 2,500 years ago, and it's relevant today. The historical background goes back to 586, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he left the city in ruins. There were still some people living there, of course, but the city was left in ruins for quite some time. And in 536, we've got sound but no picture at the minute, there it comes. In 536, the Persian king Cyrus took over Babylon. Cyrus was from modern-day Iran, and there was no major battle. The people in Babylon were fed up because the king had spent too much time doing archaeology, going all over the world trying to dig up ancient temples and things, and Cyrus was welcomed by many people. And one of the things that he did was he noticed that Nebuchadnezzar had brought captive peoples from all over the world to his country, and Cyrus permitted them to return. And he recorded his willingness to do this in a clay cylinder that has cuneiform writing. Cuneiform writing has a special connection with Northern Ireland, by the way, because there was one of the three men in the world who were working on cuneiform was a minister not very far from here in the Church of Ireland. And he apparently one Sunday was preaching away when suddenly he stopped, as if he'd been hit by a bolt of lightning. And he left down the Bible and he ran out of the pulpit. And the people thought he was sick, but he had suddenly remembered something that would help him in the translation of the cuneiform. And so I'm not going to do that this morning, there were three people in the world working on cuneiform at that time. So we can thank him that we can now read this clay tablet. And we know that Cyrus tells on it that his permission was given to people to go back home again to wherever they'd come from and rebuild the temple. And of course, among those that he allowed to go back were the Jews. And they knew that this was answered prayer. They were so excited about going back to Jerusalem again. They believed the trees would clap their hands, God would make a way through the desert. The first leaders that went back were Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. They were the leaders. And they went back with real enthusiasm to get the temple rebuilt. But sometimes, even though you're in the will of God, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's easy. And they faced a lot of hardship. Even though they were right where God wanted them to be, it wasn't easy. Sometimes people think if you're in the center of the will of God, you'll never have any more trouble. You know that everything will go easy with you. The Leslie Hale type preaching, you remember in the past, put a good offering in tonight and you know, and you'll have no more troubles for the rest of your life. But it didn't work like that. There was opposition and hardship. And they stopped building the temple. Back in 536, by 520, the temple still wasn't built. And then God sent two prophets called Haggai and Zechariah, and they preached. And their preaching was powerful. God was using it, and he wakened the people up, and they went and built the temple. Now, it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple, to be honest with you. It didn't have the amount of gold and silver. They were poor people. They were no longer a nation. They were under Cyrus. And it wasn't the most wonderful building in the world, but it was there. and it represented a place where they could worship God. And in 516, it was complete in just 4 years. And then, as time went on, people became discouraged. Discouragement's a powerful thing. It can stop you from being your best. And these people got so discouraged that they just gave up. And somewhere in there, after 516, probably before the arrival of Ezra and Nehemiah, another 60 years later before they came, Ezra and Nehemiah did not come to rebuild the temple. You'll actually read in some books that they did, but they came to rebuild the walls. The temple was already built, but they re-sanctified it. They read the law to the people. They got people enthused again. And somewhere in the middle is Malachi, this book written at a time when people had just got fed up, had got discouraged, and they gave up building and working and praying to God and just looked after their own affairs. And so this book was written to refresh them, to waken them up, to stir up again something of the old excitement that the first people had when they went back to Jerusalem. Something of that excitement. They wanted to get people back to the days when they were really trusting God, expecting things from God, and thrilled about God. And so Malachi reminds them of one of the most important things of all, that God loves them. God has shown his love for them. But there's a kind of question and answer thing goes all the way through it. And they say, well, you know, if God loves us, how? Prove it. And he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, immediately, sometimes in the Old Testament books, you run into things that are a wee bit tricky. And people are going to say, hang on a minute. Jacob have I loved. I can understand that. That God loved Jacob. But what's this about Esau have I hated? Does God actually hate some people, you know? And the explanation that I have behind it is that there are cases in the Bible where love and hate are compared. And love means to put first. And hate means to put in second place. Remember, Jacob had two wives. One was called Rachel, and he loved her more than Leah. And when Leah was explaining it, she says, I'm the hated one. And there's no evidence that he actually hated her in that sense. But the point is, she wasn't loved as much as somebody else. So she was in second, she wasn't first choice. And you know, there's a verse in the New Testament that this helps us to understand as well, because Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that seems pretty strong. Have you to hate your father and mother to be a Christian? Of course not. What Jesus is saying is, hate in this sense means that you must put everything else in second place. I come first. You must put the Lord first in all that you're doing. And that is what God did for these people. He says, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. It means I gave the people who were descended from Jacob special privileges. They were special privileges because Jacob wasn't actually the most lovable person. God didn't love Jacob because he was lovable. He wasn't the nicest person. You wouldn't have bought a second-hand camel from him without checking it out. He doesn't always come across as particularly lovable. And that God did that because the whole message hangs together, and he wants us to know in the New Testament that he doesn't choose us because we're lovable. We're born in sin. We are sinners before God, and he chooses us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us, not because we're lovable. We weren't lovable. People who crucified Jesus weren't lovable. People who live in this sinful world were not lovable to a holy God. But his love reaches us because he is love. For God so loved the world, as in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And God put them first. The story of Esau was one of selfishness and disdain for the Lord's covenant. Edom came to personify that kind of... Edom was the country that the descendants of Esau formed. But Jacob didn't do much better. But God had shown his love by choosing Israel, by choosing Jacob and his descendants as the one through whom his Messiah would come, as the one through whom he would bless the world. So these people were part of God's big plan. That's something to be thrilled about. Were they thrilled? Nah. Their response was, they failed to honor God. You see, a shepherd would go out to the field and he would look around the field and he would find a sheep for a sacrifice. And what he was supposed to do was to find the very best, because it was symbolic, you see. God had done his best for them. So they were supposed to find a sheep that was the very best they could find, a really expensive one. But in those days, the farmers would go and find a blind sheep and say, well, it's going to die anyway, so why use an expensive one? And so they tended to sort of give God second best. And, you know, it's a warning. It's easy to do. I was recently that I've been teaching the Americans up in Lakeside, and I've learned that turkeys, for them, when you mention turkey, they don't immediately think of Christmas. When you mention turkey, they think of Thanksgiving. And there are programs where, phone-in programs, where people can phone in with their problems about cooking the turkey for Thanksgiving. So one woman phoned in and she said, you know, I found a turkey at the bottom of my freezer. And I think it's been there for about 20 years. Do you think it's safe to eat? And the guy at the other end of the phone said, well, if it's been frozen all that time and your machine hasn't switched it, yeah, I think it's still safe to eat, but mind you, I wouldn't want to eat it because it'd not have any flavor after. It'd be safe enough. And she says, oh, that's great. I want to give it to the church. That's what these people were doing. They were giving God the bit that was left over. Why bother with something expensive when you've got something that's going to die anyway? And they failed to honor God. They offered him second best. I think a 20-year turkey was kind of maybe 10th best. And then they said that worship made them weary. They were no longer... somehow we should enjoy worshiping God. You know, feel that it's something that blesses us and helps us, but they were just fed up and couldn't be bothered. Their love, this is the word for love in Hebrew, ahava. They had been shown the best love, but their love was skin deep. And that reminds me that there's some very expensive creams that you can get for your skin in Israel, and they call it ahava. You can get cheaper stuff, I think just as good. But their love was like that. It was skin deep. So they call their skin products love, which is a bit wasted on anybody that doesn't know Hebrew. But it reminds me that the love that God had for these people was a giving love. But their love, back again, was just a taking love and a skin deep love. They didn't really show God that they loved him at all by their actions. And they complained about God. Where is a God of justice? It is futile, they said, to serve God. Evildoers prosper, and those who challenge God escape. Have you ever noticed that when you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian, very often their reason for not being a Christian is always what they see in other people? Remember this in the factory, people would say, oh, I wouldn't be a Christian. You see those guys out there that say they're Christians, they would steal the eye out of your head, some of them, you know, and they're always pointing to other people instead of, and these people were doing the same. They were saying, where is the God of justice? There's people who are evil and they're doing perfectly well, thank you. They've got all the pleasures of life, and they seem to go through life and nothing ever happens to them. And me, here we are, these good Jews, and we're tortured and we're poor and God's not blessing us and we're fed up with it all. And they would just moan, 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 moan. And they were looking at other people and say they're doing better. There's a wee verse in the Bible that I always use when I start to, you know, it's possible sometimes to get a wee bit jealous of somebody else. And to start and say, well, why so-and-so getting on better than I am? And there's a wee verse, it's in the New Testament, whenever the disciples started to say to Jesus, what's going to happen to John? And he said, this is a kind of unauthorized James version, he said, mind your own business. I think the Bible has it, what is that to you? You follow me. Mind your own business. Look after your own things. And you know, sometimes that we shouldn't be worried about what's happening to somebody else, but it's ourselves and our relationship with God that we focus on. What is that to you? You follow me. It's a great reverse whenever you start to panic and think somebody else is getting on better. And then Malachi says to them, you've got complaints about God. Did you know that he complains about you too? You have broken faith. You're not bringing the gifts. You're not bringing the proper sacrifices. And he says, which is a great pity. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. He says, you are losing out because you are not giving God your best. He says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And put me to the test, says the Lord, and I will pour you out a blessing that there not be room enough to receive. You see, what they missed was that God actually had a blessing for them. But they had to ask for it. They had to prepare for it. They had to worship in a way that God would bless them. And there's an interesting thing in the Greek here. I remember that when I was studying Greek, I noticed that when Jesus said for people to pray, he said that you should go into your closet. And the word was tamayon. And at the time, I thought it meant cupboard. And then soon after that, we were visiting Greece. And we went to get some money changed in the bank. And when we went to the place where the cashier was, above the cashier's desk was the word tamayon. And I thought, why is that? And it's because those little closets that Jesus was telling people to go into were also known as the kind of safe that people would have used in those days. Tamayon didn't just mean closet, it meant place of treasure. And I know that this wasn't in my mind at first, but when I thought about it, he said, enter into tamayon. He was saying, enter into the place where you can receive blessing from God. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Isn't it a bit like the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, where there's a verse that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What God was saying to these people was, if only you could see how much blessing I have stored up for you, you would ask me for it. If only you could see what I wanted to do for you, you would go for it. But you're not asking, you're not going, you're not going into the closet. You're not getting the blessing because you're not looking for it. You see, there was no enthusiasm. I looked up some enthusiasm quotes on the internet, and one of the ones that I got went way back to Socrates, because one of these people's problems was they had shown no enthusiasm for God. And Socrates apparently said, the years wrinkle your skin, and I think that's true, but the lack of enthusiasm wrinkles your soul. I remember when I was in Britain's boot and shoe factory, there was a man I got to know very quickly because he was a kind of did all the artwork for every department. I remember his first name was Dickie, but I don't remember the second. But I remember one thing about him. Every time you met him in the morning, you say, "How you doing, Dickie?" "Oh, as well as you would expect in this place." I said that to everybody. That was his answer. "As well as you would expect in this place." Eventually, the management called him in and told him if that was all he thought of his job, he maybe should look for another one. Why? Because everybody was starting to say that. You know, people were talking to me, and because he had said it so often, people say, "How do you do? Oh, well, what do you expect in this place?" And eventually, the management had to do something about it and say, "Well, actually, if you don't like your job that much, there's the door. Go and get another one. We'll get somebody with a bit more enthusiasm coming in." So enthusiasm and excitement. Enthusiasm, it is said, is as powerful as dynamite and as contagious as the measles. Spread some around. And for Dickie, lack of enthusiasm was just as contagious as enthusiasm, because he was spreading lack of enthusiasm around until people had a word with him. And, you know, God had done so much for his people. What he expected was a bit of enthusiasm, a bit of excitement. There were several pictures of people getting excited on the web. But here's my favorite. It reminds me of my mummy's wee dog that she had a wee Yorkshire Terrier. And it was a quiet, timid little thing, frightened of its shadow. But when you bounced the ball, it came alive. And, in fact, Audrey will tell you, there's one night I got up at 3 a.m. to go to the loo, came out of the bathroom, and there, standing in front of the door with the ball, was the dog at 3 a.m. "Do you want to play with my ball now?" You know, enthusiasm. You know, when an animal can be as enthusiastic as that, God says, "Why are my people not more enthusiastic about what I've done for them? Why do they not remember how much I loved them and show me a bit of enthusiasm in their lives?" I mentioned John Wesley, and I was talking to Mark away at the back there about it, and he was able to fill me in on some of John Wesley's teaching, because he's done a lot of this. And he was saying that one of the reasons why they were called Methodists was not just that John Wesley had methods for everything, but he criticized other people's methods too. And one of the things he criticized was the way that other people sang hymns. He says, "You would think they were half dead or half asleep." And he says, "Therefore, Methodists should sing lustily and with enthusiasm to God." And that is the message of Malachi, for people to be enthusiastic. Why? Is there a reason for it? Malachi says there's a very good reason to be enthusiastic about God. There's a very good reason to be excited about what God can do. Remember, "I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations." Fear is a word that we can sometimes misunderstand in this context. It reminds me of the time when I was in the Bible college that, I lectured on some Greek for a while and some Hebrew and Old Testament. But I also, once a year, used to give a lecture on fire safety. And you know, at the end of the year, they always said that was the best lecture of them all. But you know, it was to show people that the reason for that was to warn them about the importance of fire safety. Not to use the fire extinguishers as doorstops, because it would destroy them eventually. Not to ever think of using the fire extinguishers as water pistols, which people had done in the past. And the whole idea was to scare them, basically. To make them afraid of fire so that they would be safe. And the job of the lecture was to say, you've got to take fire precautions seriously. And what Malachi says, fear the Lord, means you should take him seriously. He's not just some great grandfather in the sky with a long white beard who, you know, is a bit puzzled about what's going on in the world. This God is a great king, as we were singing earlier. And therefore, We should take him seriously. And that's what fear means, respect. Don't treat him as if you can just bring a dead sheep to him and think he's going to be happy with it. Jesus said this. You get the same going into the New Testament. Jesus said to the people in Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Because you are neither, you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I used to be puzzled a bit about that Jesus actually would prefer people to be cold, because cold, in the way that I was thinking, means that you get kind of, you hear about people growing cold, and it's a bad thing. So why did Jesus say he'd prefer people to be cold? Well, I think it's a different idiom because it's related to where they lived. The people of Laodicea had a great city, a great education system, a lot going for them, but the one big problem they had was the water. Away up in the north, in Hierapolis, the water was great. In Laodicea, it was lukewarm. But in Hierapolis, you had the hot springs, which were very useful. Especially if you had arthritis, you know, good for the pains. Hot springs, fantastic. And in Colossae, the water was beautiful, cold and refreshing. So sometimes there are things that you want warm. I know you get soup that's cold. Now for me, I was always brought up in hot soup, so it's always one of the problems when, you know, if you get lukewarm soup in the rest, it just doesn't taste right. You want it hot. And there's some things you want cold. And Jesus said, you can be useful if you're hot, you can be useful if you're cold, but you are all lukewarm. You've lost your enthusiasm for me, you've lost your first love. And it's the same message, Old Testament and New Testament. God wants us to realize that we have every reason to be excited about him and to care. And because his love story is like no other story. God wants to say, I have something worth getting excited about for you. I want you to realize what a great thing it is to have me as your God and King. And you know, this morning, to have God as our Savior living within us, it is something to be rather excited about, to think that we're going to heaven, isn't it? I remember when I got saved way back in 1964, I remember such a relief because I'd been worried, I'd been convicted of my sins and all the rest of it, and then I had trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. You know, I remember walking as it was in air. I was saved. I was going to heaven. I was excited about it. Later on, then, I remember having an exam in school, and they had all this list of essay titles, and you know, they were all about what I did on my holidays. We spent holidays in the Moss, you know, and I couldn't get it. And then the bottom one said, explain an event which changed the course of your life. I'm going to have to go for that one. And so I gave my testimony. But I have to be honest with you, I didn't think that my testimony was exciting enough, so I fixed it up a bit. You know, I really was, I really hadn't done all the things that I said I had done. I really wasn't quite as bad as what it was. And I've always felt slightly convicted about it afterwards. I thought my testimony wasn't excited enough. You know, I was a bit like the people in Malachi. I wanted to be stone drunk or something in the night I was saved, that sort of thing, and to have something a bit more exciting. But actually, it's exciting enough when you think that God in heaven reached down to a wee lad in Ballymena who hadn't an awful lot going for him and cared enough and loved him with all the people that God has in the world and saved him, made him ready for heaven and home and gave him a new hope. I think that's pretty exciting, don't you? That God has reached down to where you are and he has made us a new creation and he's going to take us to be with him for all eternity. I'm sure you can get excited about that. We are loved by the living God. Loved us enough to send his son to Calvary to die for us. Loved us enough to bring us, to give us his word. Loved us enough in this country to be privileged to hear the gospel frequently and often. God has given us a lot to be thankful for. And the people of Malachi, many of them began to realize it. And they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. He's listening to our conversations. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. At last they realized what a great thing it is that God loves me. God's care and love. And God told them that he would come to them at a time when they would not expect it. He says, I will send my messenger. And tonight we'll be talking about John the Baptist and about how God promised them that he wasn't just the God who would stay away up there, but Malachi prophesied that one day God would appear in the temple and speak to them because he loved them. And it's a great thing for us this morning to know that we're loved. I was reading a story last week that I hadn't known before about Elton John. Everybody's heard of Elton John? Yeah? Well, apparently, one of his big problems in his life was that he felt he wasn't loved by his father. And his father died before he really became really, really famous, as he is now, about 1995, and he said to his mother about how he felt about this, and he said, you know, my father never really showed any love. I did my best, but I was never able to impress him. The only time he ever touched me was to hit me. And his mother says, well, look, John, that's how things were then. It didn't affect you. Do you know what he says? Didn't affect me? Mother, it affects me every day. A big famous man, you would think he wouldn't want to be loved. But Elton John didn't feel loved. And apparently still, it affects him every day. But we know that we are loved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that we're loved. And that should affect us every day. That we're not on our own in this world. No matter, and many people do look back on difficult times of childhood. And there are street children today who would be very hard to feel that anybody loves them. But there's that great verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that's just as powerful now as when it was spoken. That for a world in which many people don't feel loved, we can point them to one who loved with an everlasting love. And so, points to ponder. As we finish this morning, what can we take away? What does it mean to me to be loved by God? Sure, it's the most important thing in the world, that it means all eternity I'll always be loved. How often have I thanked God for loving me? Well, we've been doing it today, and when we come to this table, we will express our love for him who first loved us. So, we can all leave this morning with a new spring in our step, a wee bit of encouragement. I'm loved.